So let's go, please turn back then to 1 Kings chapter 6, and let's continue with this, and let's continue in verse 8, where we're going to be looking into some more details with regards to the chambers. They call the chambers in the Bible. They were the apartments that surrounded the main sacred part of the temple, in like a square horseshoe shape, if you will. So, 1 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 8, the door for the middle chamber was in the right side of the house. Okay, so the right side of the house. If you look at a diagram of the temple, you'll see that the right side was on the south side of the house, and may not, you know, the north, south, east, and west may not figure, you know, may not be important to us generally, but with regards to the orientation of the temple, it certainly is. Okay, for various reasons, and we'll be looking at that in a minute. So let me just remind you, though, from last time, that when we read the term the house, it usually refers to the whole of the temple building. Okay, still in verse 8, and they went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber, and out of the middle into the third. Okay, so again, referring to the three stories of the non-sacred chambers or apartments, the second and third stories were accessed by a single door and a staircase on the right or the south side of the building. Okay, when I first read this, I scratched my head and I thought that this single access door was somehow on the second story, but the scripture actually doesn't say that. And such an arrangement as that would not make a lot of sense. But so the door actually would have been on the ground floor, on the main floor, and with a staircase going up from that door on the ground floor, a staircase going up to access the second and the third floors. So now, accepting then that this door and the staircase were on the right or south side of the building, and they would only, so that would give the only access, that door and that staircase would give the only access to the chambers on the second and third stories. We have to ask, how were the chambers on the left or the north side of the house accessed? Okay, how were the chambers on the left or north side accessed? Well, if you look at it again, if you look at a diagram of the temple building, those diagrams indicate that the line of chambers kind of wrapped round the back or the west end of the building via a long corridor. At the east of the building, there was was the main door. Okay. So the line of chambers wrapped around the back or the west end of the building, and they were accessed by a long corridor that went around. But the fact that there was only one door that's mentioned here, certainly only one door, that presents us with a possibility, actually a probability, of yet another spiritual symbol. And that symbol is that there is only one single access into the family of God. And that access is through one nation, of course, God's chosen nation, Israel, and specifically through one Israelite, and even more specifically through one member of the one Israelite tribe of Judah. Okay, yes, through one Jew. And that Jew was the one single mediator between the family of God and the family of man. And that, of course, is the one Lord Yahweh, Jesus. Okay? Okay. continuing still in 1 Kings chapter 6 in verse 9. So he, talking about Solomon, of course, he built the house. Of course, it wasn't Solomon himself. It was his builders and Hiram's builders. So he built the house and finished it and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. Now, we tend to think of the appearance of the outside of the temple building being that of dressed stone. You know, think about it and you think, okay. But such was not the case. It was finished. The word finished means cladded. And it was cladded with beautiful Lebanese cedar wood so you wouldn't see the stone, you'd see the cedar siding. Verse 10, more details here on the chambers. Verse 10, and then he built chambers against all the house. Okay, 5 cubits high. That's approximately, 5 cubits is approximately 7.5 feet high. Okay. Most of our ceilings in our houses are, you know, the normal North American house are 8 foot. So this was approximately the same, 5 cubits, approximately 7.5 foot high. So these chambers were likely the same ones mentioned last time in verses 5 and 6. But the author here gives us the additional detail of the height of each chamber. Okay, again, 5 cubits. Still in verse 10. And they, the chambers, rested on the house with timber of cedar. Now this is interesting, okay? It says, at the beginning of verse 10, it says, he built chambers against all the house. And here it says, they, the chambers, rested on the house with timber of cedar. So we also read last time that this apartment block, if you will, this like horseshoe-shaped apartment block was likely built of the same kind of stone as that of the main building, but it was purposely, this apartment block was purposely structurally separated from the main sacred part of the building, but was semi-attached to it by these cedar beams, okay? And that, I think we talked last time about that separation between the sacred part of the building and the non-sacred part of the building. Okay, separation was done with these cedar beams. So continuing in 1 Kings chapter 6 with verse 11 now, we see that the Lord's promises to Solomon are repeated and expanded here. So verse 11. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which you are in building, look at this now, if you will walk in my statutes, big if there, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with you, which I spoke unto David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So these promises were kind of a repetition, but also an expansion of the Lord's previous promises that he'd made to Solomon that we read about back in chapters 2 and 3. And together they constituted, the two sets of promises constituted a covenant instituted by God, but notably a conditional one, a conditional covenant. So, and please remember that a covenant is nothing more than a legally binding agreement. Okay, when you see covenant, think legally binding agreement. So the Lord God promised to fulfill his side of the covenant, but we had that big word if in there. He was only bound to keeping his promise if Solomon would fulfill his side of the covenant, of the agreement. But what if Solomon failed to fulfill his side? What if Solomon failed to walk in, to keep and to execute the Lord God's statutes, judgments and commandments? What if he didn't? What if he failed? The unstated implication here is that in that case, if Solomon did not fulfill the Lord's conditions, that the Lord would not perform his conditional promises to Solomon, that he would not dwell with Israel, and that he would forsake them. And, you know, this was certainly not unfair of the Lord God, because in this arrangement, the Lord correctly assumed that the Israelite people would follow the lead and the example of their king, whether for good or for evil. Let's apply this to ourselves, brethren, because the covenant that we citizens of the new covenant Israel of God have been so graciously offered has similar conditions. We too, brethren, are to walk in, to keep and to execute the statutes, the judgments and the commandments of the Lord God. Okay, we don't have to, you know, the ritual part of it is all over. That part of it was nailed to Jesus' cross. But we are to continue to keep, to execute, to walk in the Lord God's statutes, judgments and commandments. Please bookmark 1 Kings chapter 6. But we're not perfect, brethren. We're not perfect. And, you know, if we sometimes slip up and sin, for example, as David did, and if we sincerely confess those sins and repent of them, as David also did, then, according to 1 John chapter 1, please turn there real quickly, way over, just before Revelation, just before Jude, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what is it, brethren, that cleanses us from these sins? What is it that washes them away? Still in 1 John chapter 1 and backing up a couple of verses, excuse me, to verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, as God the Father is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, let's get back to Solomon. What about Solomon? Did he keep himself in an ongoing state of confession and repentance as his father David did? As with all of us, brethren, the Lord God knew in advance what Solomon would do. But it's really interesting for us to consider that the Lord ostensibly gave Solomon the benefit of the doubt, and he didn't discourage him, even though he knew in advance what Solomon would do. So he didn't discourage him, like he could have said something like, well, Solomon, by my prophetic powers, I know for sure that you're not going to abide by my laws. I know that you are going to seriously mess up and backslide. So, Solomon, you know, you'd actually be wasting any effort that you might put into this. The Lord God didn't do that. He wouldn't do that. He gave him the benefit of the doubt. Well, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 6. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 6 and continue in verse 14. So Solomon built the house and finished it. And this is a repetition, partial repetition from verse 9. When the author writes that Solomon finished the house, okay, we normally would think of it that the construction was completed or almost completed anyway. But the actual word in this case, finished, the main meaning is that it was most beautifully and tastefully decorated. And now we're given the details of that finishing, and some of the details repeated from earlier verses. Now, we might not think that these details are relevant or significant to the history of the Jews, but I believe that it is good for us to understand the likelihood, brethren, that as well as the temple itself having great spiritual symbolism and significance, so do all of the details that David had been inspired to design into it, even though we might not yet know what all of those symbolisms are. We will see a couple of them as we go along. Verse 15. And he built the walls of the house within with boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling. And he covered them, within with wood, and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, 20 cubits about 30 feet on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls with boards of cedar. And he even built them for it within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place. And again, the oracle was another name for the most holy place, the Kodesh Kodesh of the temple. In other words, the Holy of Holies, as some versions of the Bible translate it. But also, again, the appearance of the temple bare stone inside the temple was warmed, if you like, warmed by its being cladded with wood siding on the inside of the building. Verse 17, and the house, that is the temple before it, and here he's talking about the holy place located before or in front of the oracle or the most holy place, okay, was 40 cubits long, okay, 60 feet long. Verse 18, and the cedar of the house within was carved with knops, means they're buds, like flower buds, and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone seen. So somewhat similar to the exterior of the temple building that we saw in verse 9, the interior stone was overlaid or cladded not just with wooden boards, but with tastefully and artistically carved cedar wood. Now, I was reading about this and thinking about this, and I thought to myself that, you know, no one used to have a couple of acres of cedar trees on my old property there. And I was thinking that cedar might not have been a very good wood for decorative carving. But after a little reading up on it, I saw that the Lebanese cedar that was used in the temple was a totally different wood to our Western North American cedar. In fact, the Lebanese cedar tree is scientifically is classed as what they call a true cedar. I think the scientific name is the genus Cedrus, is a true cedar. Whereas our North American so-called cedars are classed as false cedars, and they are from various other genuses, non-Cedrus genuses, if you will. So then our North America, see a cedar tree, It's not really a cedar tree in North America, okay? Okay, now some more detail on the room called the Oracle, verse 19. And the Oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So if there was any doubt, brethren, as to what the Oracle was, this verse ties it down. It was the smaller room in which the Ark of the Covenant was to be located. Verse 20. And the Oracle in the forepart, okay, in other words, in the west end of the building, was 20 cubits in length, 30 feet long, and 20 cubits in breadth, and 20 cubits in the height thereof. So it was a cubic space of approximately 30 feet each way, if you can imagine that. Not a very big room, really. Okay, 30 feet. But with a ceiling height of 30 feet, which was quite high. Okay, still in verse 20. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and so covered the altar, which was of cedar. And so Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before or in front of the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold, the whole thing with gold. Verse 22, and the whole house he overlaid with gold. Can you imagine, brethren? Until he had finished all the house. Also, the whole altar that was by the oracle, he overlaid with gold. And it just boggles the mind to consider how much gold was used there. And you think every night on the news, they put the price of gold on there, and it just staggers the imagination of the value of that gold now. No. So the altar that's mentioned here, though, brethren, it mentions an altar here. It was not the great big brazen, great big brass altar of sacrifice that was located. That was the big sacrificial altar that was located outside in the temple courtyard, to one side of the porch. No, this was the much smaller altar of incense. Okay, so we weren't going to sacrifice animals on this one. This was just for the offering of incense. Okay, and it was situated not inside the most holy place, not inside the oracle room, but as we read here in verse 22. Was by it, says it, by it, actually in the holy place, just outside the door that led into the most holy place, along with the golden partition chain. So if you can imagine this now, the longer room, the holy place, and you come up to the door that goes into the most holy place, and before you go through that door, there's a golden chain there. All right, and all of that was plated with gold. So now we go into verse 23, another amazing detail here, and a very spiritually significant and symbolic detail. Verse 23, and within the oracle he made two cherubim of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. 15 feet high, brethren. I want to read you a short excerpt here from John Gill's Bible commentary on this particular verse. It says, so this is a quote, John Gill. These cherubim are different from those made by Moses, for the old tent tabernacle. These were larger than they. These were made of olive wood. And they, Moses's ones that Moses built, were built of solid gold. These stood on the floor of the house, and they, Moses's ones, were at the two ends of the mercy seat. on the Ark of the Covenant, right? And were made out of it and were with it in this most holy place in Solomon's temple. Okay, what he's saying here is got these two huge cherubim or angels there, and so they kind of overlooked the actual Ark of the Covenant when that was brought in. Okay, so you got the Ark of the Covenant with its two angels, two cherubim at each end of it, and then there were two more that were added into this temple, to this stone holy of holies. Okay, so you got these two huge cherubim, perhaps referring to Michael and Gabriel, but also think about this, brethren, during one ancient period at least, even including Hillel, okay? Hillel, who rebelled and became Satan. Please bookmark 1 Kings chapter 6 again and turn just briefly over to Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 14. Just one verse to look at here, but I think it's important to read it. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 14, talking to Satan as and casting all the way back to the time when he was still the archangel Hillel. Ezekiel chapter 28 verse 14, "You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." So we have to remember, brethren, that both the tent tabernacle and the stone temple, they were both physical representations of God's palace in heaven, God's throne room in heaven, okay? And the archangels likely took turns at, you know, being, I guess, the equivalent of bodyguards of the real thing in heaven. And that's what Ezekiel is referring to here. Let's go back to John Gill's commentary on 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 23, and another amazing detail in there, okay? So let me just repeat what he said before. He said, again from John Gill, he said, "These two cherubim may be emblems of the angels in their greatness and glory, who are always in the presence of God, behold his face and wait to do his will." Okay. And then he says, "Or it may be rather of the two witnesses." Okay. The two witnesses, okay, of the book of Revelation, said to be the two olive trees standing before the God of the whole earth, who have boldness to enter into the holiest of all and have sight and knowledge of the mysteries of the ark and mercy seat, have their commission from heaven and speak according to the oracles of God. John Gill here says, "or," but I would say "and," because I believe that this must be a dual symbolism here. The first symbolism referring to God's archangels, okay, these mighty spirit beings, and the second symbolism being of these two end-time human witnesses and servants of the great God. Okay, without getting into the whole prophecy about those two witnesses, let's just quickly read this one detail about them. So please turn just quickly way over to the end, to Revelation chapter 11 and verses 3 and 4. Revelation chapter 11 and verses 3 and 4. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days," that's 3.5 years, "clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks or lampstands standing before the God of the earth. We'll talk about those candlesticks or lampstands when we get to chapter 7 of 1 Kings. But for now, let's return to John Gill's commentary on 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 23. So this is John Gill again. Each 10 cubits high, okay, that's 15 feet high, brethren, 10 cubits high, half as high as the most holy place, emblems either of the high angels, those thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, or of men of uncommon size as to their gifts and grace. Okay, so first of all, referring to the angels, and secondly, referring to the two human witnesses. And, you know, those two witnesses, certainly when God brings them on the scene, they certainly will be men of uncommon spiritual size, certainly will be. So let's get back to 1 Kings chapter 6, brethren. And again, look at the amazing physical size of these two cherubim relative to the size of the most holy place itself. They're 15 feet high. 15 feet high. Verse 24 now. And 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub. Okay, 5 cubits, 7.5 feet. 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the uttermost part of the one wing unto the uttermost part of another of the other were 10 cubits, 15 feet. So you've got to imagine these two images, these two statues of these two angels standing side by side, touching their wings there. So they got their wings outstretched. Okay, let's continue here. Verse 25. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Okay, again, 15 feet high. Both the cherubim were of one measure and one size. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, 15 feet, and so was it of the other cherub. Verse 27, and he set the cherubim within the inner house. Okay, so they were inside the oracle, inside the most holy place. And they stretched forth the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched the one wall and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. The Hebrew word for wall here is kiyar, Q-I-Y-R, which also elsewhere is translated into the English word side, and that makes very good sense, because obviously, the walls that the cherubs 7.5 foot long wings touched could not have been the end walls, okay, could not have been the east and west walls of the most holy place, because the most holy place was 30 feet long. So they must have been the side walls, the north and the south walls. So that I should have drawn up a diagram and sent this out to you. But you can find them. You look up the angels in the stone temple on the internet, and you'll see, artist representations of what they would have looked at. So the description here indicates that the two cherubim figures, rather than facing one another like the little ones on the Ark of the Covenant, these two huge ones were constructed to stand side by side, probably in the center of the most holy place, and they would have arched over the relatively tiny Ark of the Covenant, and with one wing of each cherub touching one of the side walls, and the other wing touching the wing of its fellow cherub. Okay, so they both would have been looking in one direction, and probably, brethren, facing eastwards. Okay, and I'll tell you why the directions are important to how the temple is. I say probably facing eastwards, because they would be facing toward the doorway. Now listen to this, toward the doorway that separated the two sacred rooms, okay? Out through the holy place, the door between the holy place and the most holy place, out through the holy place, and out through the main temple doors, and out through the porch, and further out across the various temple courts, and through the temple walls via a gate that was called the Mifkad Gate, and out, brethren, across the Kidron Valley, and up onto the Mifkad Altar, which was located on a hill that was called Golgotha. Can you see why the direction was important and is important? And if God, we'll come to this later, but if God the Father, at the time of the death of his son Jesus, came down and sat on the mercy seat, and when the veil of the temple was rent in twain, was split open, and he was able to look out, and he looked all the way up, and he would be able to see right up to Golgotha. So that's why the directions are important. So let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 6, continue in verse 28. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold, and he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers within and without. So, there's got to be symbolism here. The cherubim and the palm trees and the open flowers may have been spiritually symbolic of other things. The cherubim certainly looking forward in time to God's two end time witnesses. And we understand, we know that most decoration of most religious buildings is frowned upon by the Lord God. And he frowns upon them because they promote the worship of false, physical, man-made, so-called gods, which of course are not gods at all. But the Lord obviously accepted these decorations, and he probably even commanded them as part of his own design that he gave to David. But commanded them with the tacit understanding that none of the subjects of these carved figures, and perhaps especially the cherubim figures, would ever become objects of worship, even churches, modern professing Christian churches today have made them, there's the worship of, they call him Saint Michael. He wasn't a saint, he was an angel, and they worship him and they pray to him. Now, I don't want to get off on that right now. Verse 30, and the floor of the house he overlaid with gold within and without. Brethren, even the floor of the most holy place, and maybe of the holy place too, was gold, was overlaid with gold. And this detail perhaps looks forward prophetically to the street of the holy city. You don't have to turn there. It's in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 21. The street of the holy city, which Jesus tells us, the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. So maybe this glass, this gold floor prefigures that one. Now, we go into a little bit of detail on the door of the oracle, the door of the most holy place. Back in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 31, and for the entering of the oracle, in other words, the door into the most holy place, he made doors, okay? Note that's plural, doors. He made doors of olive tree. The lintel and the side posts were a fifth part of the wall. So if I'm understanding this correctly, brethren, as the height and the breadth of the oracle, or the most holy place, if the height and the breadth were 20 cubits, or approximately 30 feet high and wide, one fifth of this would be a doorway of 4 cubits, or 6 feet, both wide and high. 6 feet? Okay. That would be an adequate door size, I think. You know, especially as it was only to be entered once every year. You know, 6 foot high, 6 foot wide, that's okay. And from the Hebrew plural noun, daltot, for doors, daltot, the English translation into the plural form of doors is correct, because as we see in the next verse, in verse 32, there were actually two doors to close into this. Now, ordinarily, these could have been either sliding doors or regular hinge doors, but most likely they were folding doors, bifold doors. The Hebrew description of these doors indicates that they were folding doors, like bifold doors. And just as we'll see in the main doors of the temple, the front doors of the temple building, they are folding doors as well. Okay, but whatever kind of doors they were, these were no plain, ordinary doors. First of all, another repetition in verse 32 here, perhaps for emphasis, verse 32, the two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubim and upon the palm trees. So apparently an extra layer of gold upon the carvings of the cherubim and palm trees. Is it possible that each half of this bipole door was carved from a single olive tree? Is that possible? And I ask that because of what these olive tree doors might symbolism. Once again, possibly, brethren, once again, symbolizing God's two human witnesses, as prophesied by Jesus through John in Revelation chapter 11, and also as prophesied by the two olive branches that are mentioned in Zechariah chapter 4. You don't have to go there now. We will be going to there in next time, I think. The two olive branches of Zechariah 4, which was a vision of the rebuilding of God's temple in the post-Jewish exile time of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. But also, possibly, and again, from the prophecy, or not from the prophecy, but from the account in Zechariah 4, talking about the two olive trees. Zechariah 4 talks about two olive branches, and also about the two olive trees. And I believe that the two olive trees in this case symbolize the very origin of the spiritual olive oil of the Holy Spirit. And the very origin of the Holy Spirit are God the Father and Jesus. And this would make very good sense. Because the one and only spiritual doors we've seen already from the door that goes up to the apartments, the one and only spiritual door, the only way into the God family, and more specifically into the presence of God the Father, is through the one and only mediator, Jesus. Now, there's much more to those amazing symbolisms that are beyond the scope of this part of our study, but we will come back to them and re-examine them again when we come in this study series to the time of the rebuilding of the temple. But for now, let's get back to the original building of the temple, and let's continue in 1 Kings chapter 6, and I apologize if we go a bit over time today, brethren. So, verse 33, so also made he for the door of the temple posts of olive tree, a fourth part of the wall. Okay, 3 points from this verse, brethren. This door, firstly, this door of the temple was a different door. This one led from the courtyard through the, so this was the main door into the holy place. Led from the courtyard through the porch into the holy place, whereas the one we just read about in verses 31 and 32 led from the holy place into the most holy place, okay? Secondly, only the posts of this door were made out of olive tree wood, whereas all of the other door was made of olive wood. Thirdly, this door was 1 cubit bigger than the other one. This door was 1/4 of the width of the building for this doorway, compared with 1/5 for the door into the most holy place, okay? So that's so this one was 5 cubits compared with 4 cubits. This one was approximately 7.5 feet compared with 6 feet for the other one. Hope this is not confusing. This actually makes good sense if you read through it. Because, you know, for this door, multiple priests had to frequently access this door, whereas the other doorway could only be accessed by one priest, a high priest, and then only once every year. Continuing in 1 Kings 6 with the description of this main entrance doorway, verse 34, and the two doors, okay, the two doors of the main entrance doorway were of fir tree, right? Not of olive tree wood. Only the door jambs and the lintel were of olive tree wood. The main doors were made of fir tree, perhaps symbolizing the greater sacredness of the most holy place relative to that of the holy place. Okay, still in verse 34. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. So this was a double door made up of two bifold units, okay? So each unit was 2.5 cubits or 3¾ feet wide. Should have done this in metric. It probably would have been easier. Each made up of two leaves. Each leaf would have been 1.25 cubits, 1¼ cubits, or 1.875 feet wide, for a total width of the four leaves now, okay, being 5 cubits or 7.5 feet. Okay, hope your head's not spinning with this. Okay, so imagine a double door, two bifold doors, which is not uncommon, seen them before, two bifold doors, okay, for a total of 7.5 feet wide. Right, Last verse for today, verse 35. And he carved thereon cherubim and palm trees and open flowers and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. So just like the door into the most holy place, the main difference between the two doors, other than the size, was the type of wood that was used. And that difference was actually camouflaged by the gold coverings. Okay? So, I'm out of breath now, brethren. But that's just about all we have time for today. Next time, in part 56, which is going to be right after the Feast of Tabernacles, we're going to study the amazing symbolic design and construction of the temple, continuing studying that. But here's something to think about. We're going to continue then in part 56. We're going to continue with a detailed study into one very important and significant aspect of the temple's design that, brethren, was strangely omitted from this account in 1 Kings 6. I'm going to leave you with that, brethren, just like with any good suspense serial worth its salt. I'm going to leave you hanging to cogitate on that mystery. Okay.